Please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Before I read them for our benefit, let me remind you, beloved, that this is God's Word to us. It was written for His glory and our good, and so we would all do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and obey its commands. Begin in verse 13 of chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me remind you in brief who it is this letter is addressed to, right? Most likely a group of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, as this book is written in the most lavish, wonderful Greek in all the New Testament, likely living on the outskirts of Rome, and we know that this church had suffered, and they had suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. The aim of the writer of this letter is to encourage them to press on, right, to not give up, and they're being tempted to go back to Judaism, right, to their old way of worshiping God, believing it could have been sufficient, and it doesn't come with suffering. Maybe we should go that way, and the author of Hebrews is saying, no, Christ is more excellent. He's better than. Pay attention to this new covenant and press on in it. As we were discussing what we ought to preach through next, and we're thinking about a number of books of the Bible, Hebrews kept coming up as we're finding ourselves in a day where it is getting increasingly more uncomfortable to be a Christ follower. I think this is going to go on, and if you spend even a little bit of time on social media and somebody might say something that to me is so uncontroversial, you'll find the way that it flares up disagreement with people in the most unhelpful of ways. I am continually shocked at the vitriol against the really good positions of God for us in our world. As we continue to contend for the Bible and God's good and kind commands to man, you're going to be continually hated for it. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, right? Paul reminds Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if it's not already here, if you've not already experienced this, if you're going to remain faithful to Christ, you are going to meet with rejection from the world. So we need to learn these lessons. And maybe we're walking in them already, or maybe they're merely preparing us for a future day. But none of us should have this lost on us today. Now our text this morning is picking up thematically something the author of Hebrews began back at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we were encouraged, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's been beginning to make this case. Jesus is this more excellent, this better high priest. And he has suffered just as we suffer. He's been tempted as we are tempted. And because of who he is and who he is to us, we can have a great confidence in him to weather these storms. And at the beginning of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews speaks to the origination of Jesus' priesthood, citing Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. He then tells us in chapter 5, verse 10, that Jesus was designated by God, Psalm 2, 7, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, and verse 4. So we have the priestly lineage of Jesus introduced, and then the author of Hebrews seems to take a moment, sort of a moment off to the side, to rebuke them for being dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11, and exhorting them not to become sluggish or dull in their acting, chapter 6 and verse 12. Note that in chapter 5, verse 11, the author says, about this we have much to say. He has just introduced this idea of Jesus being in the lineage of this forever priest king, Melchizedek, which we're going to talk a lot about over the next 3 weeks. Get ready for me to say Melchizedek a lot over the rest of the month. He's just introduced this idea, and he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So what this? Is he merely referring to Jesus as this priest king? Well, he's talking about the great confidence we have because Jesus Christ is this priest king, right? He's a better priest, a more excellent priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He is a Melchizedekian priest. And it brought me such great joy to have that spell checked and be wrong. Melchizedekian is a word. Our text today is bringing us back to this point. As the author of Hebrews has stepped to the side to say, right, you need to go on in maturity. You need to grow up. We should be able to talk about these things and have you understand these things. So press on in your knowledge. And then he gets back to presenting this idea of Jesus as this greater priest. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. He writes, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, right? We want all of you to be confident, right, that you are in Christ so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I told you last week that the author of Hebrews is setting us up for chapter 11 and that grand list of the faithful who have gone before, saying be imitators of them who by faith and patience inherit the promise. But in the immediate context, he's speaking of the faith of Abraham. This letter's original audience would have had no need to be reminded of Abraham's story. It would have been very fresh in their mind. They would have been extremely familiar with him as a patriarch and all of the things that happened to him and his great faith and his patience in those matters. But I think that we will be well served in considering Abraham's faith to have a bit of an overview of his life. So we're meant to be imitators of. And the author of Hebrews is now going to talk about this faith, right, where God swears on himself and makes an oath. And we need to think a bit about this faith and patience of Abraham. So, let's do that a bit. You're welcome to flip with me if you want to, but I'll try to keep you on board. in the book of Genesis. God calls Abram, he's called at this time in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's sent to a new place with a promise. So Abram, this is extreme overview, Abram travels to Canaan. Because of a famine, he moves to Egypt. He's then kicked out of Egypt because he did some inappropriate things with his wife, gave his wife away. He then goes to the Negev, dwells there, separates from Lot. They've got so much possession that they divide up and separate. He then rescues Lot, who's taken captive by four kings. He then meets the priest king Melchizedek, which our text references. And in all of this, about 10 years have passed since God made the promises of Genesis chapter 12. And then God, in his kindness, comes to Abraham. So all these events have happened, right? It's been about 10 years. "How is it, O Lord," I imagine Abram saying, "that you will make of me a great nation? I've gathered great possession. How will you make of me a great nation?" 10 years. I just ask you to put yourself in his shoes and try to think about what that would feel like for you. Some of you have problems waiting 10 days for something you believe the Lord is going to do for you. But he is now, by faith, with some faithlessness mixed in, been waiting 10 years. God in his kindness comes to Abram. We can read of this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 and following. "After these things," my fast summary of them, "the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Chapter 15 goes on to speak of God's ratification of the covenant. He follows the form of covenants that were made by men. He asked that Abram would get a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And these animals are divided. They are torn in two and laid out in rows on the ground, except for the birds. And I'm not sure why. If you know why, please come tell me. But the others are laid out on the ground. And in human covenant ratification, both parties would walk between those animals that were rent in two. And what they were saying is, if I don't keep my part of this covenant, may it be to me as it's been to these animals, right? That I would be torn in two. But God doesn't allow Abram to participate in this covenant ratification, but he himself passes through in a vision as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It draws back on the imagery of God, draws forward to the imagery, of God leading his people out, smoking fire pillar and flaming pillar. This covenant was all of God's doing. He is saying, I will bring it to pass. I will do it. I will be faithful to this covenant, even if you are unfaithful to this covenant. It will happen because I have said it so. Now, it is not until chapter 21 that a son is born to Abraham's wife, Sarah. Isaac was born 25 years after God's original command and promise in Genesis 12. He's 75 when he's called to go. He's 100 years old when Isaac is born. It has been 25 years of faith and patience, of him looking toward this promise of God. This is what the author of Hebrews is drawing their minds back to. Imitate him. 25 years of waiting. Waiting for this thing to come to pass. And then a most curious thing happens in chapter 22. God tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice Isaac to him. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So his progeny, his one son, his only son, right? His hope that this promise would come true, 25 years of waiting, he's beginning to see it happen, and then God says, "Sacrifice him to me." How could Abraham do such a thing? How could he fathom having that kind of faith to still believe God's promise to do this thing? Beloved, we are not obedient in this way, but we should be. We are sluggish in our acting when we consider Abraham's faith in this matter. How was he able to do this? Well, we get a clue from the text. Genesis chapter 22, verses 4 and 5 says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, the mountain that God had told him to go to. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship,'" and I don't think he's lying, "'and come again to you.'" Abraham had the power to tell his servants to stay. "I'm going to sacrifice my son. You can't do anything about that." But he doesn't. "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. We will come again to you." He knew somehow the promise, and believing the promise would come through his son, would still be fulfilled. And the author of Hebrews writes to this, chapter 11, verse 17 and following, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham knew that God was going to be good to his word. So he goes through the whole process, right? And we get no record of a struggle from Isaac. I've got to believe Isaac had a measure of faith. "Father, what are you doing? What about the promise of God? Isn't that supposed to come through me?" "Yes, son, it will come. It's been said that it would come through you." And Isaac allows himself to be bound, allows himself to be put on the altar. This is my imagination of the matter. And as the dagger is raised, we know that God spared Isaac by providing a ram to die in his stead, right? We are familiar with this part of the story, at least I hope that we are. But do you know how this episode ends? God speaks, and this is what he said, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and following. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And this has everything to do with our text today. The writer of Hebrews is addressing Abraham's life of faith generally, but this is the episode that the writer of Hebrews is addressing specifically. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is citing Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. Right? He says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," in verse 14. So then here again, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Because God has promised, we can have unshakable faith, immovable faith." And then verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise," realized the promise. James writes to this in James chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He showed himself faithful and he obtained the promise. So the author of Hebrews is writing to this beleaguered church, this tired, exhausted, worn out church, a church that had suffered and would suffer more. And he's saying, imitate this faith and patience. Like, look to the promise, to the reward. And he gives them two things we have in order to be able to do that. First, we have God's word. We have God's word. Verse 16 and following, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So God, right, in order to make an oath trustworthy, right, he swears upon something greater than himself. He can't. There is nothing greater than him. The reason that human oaths were and are often used today to end disputes is because of the sinfulness of human speech. We are not naturally very trustworthy. In ancient culture, people would swear on something greater than themselves. So they would swear on the temple. They would swear on Caesar. They would appeal to something outside of themselves. And amongst the Jews, the greatest oath that could be given would be one sworn on the name of God. This is because they were afraid of transgressing the third commandment to not misuse the name of God. So if a Jew wanted to totally put a dispute, like, "Listen, believe me," he or she would swear on God himself, which is exactly what God does here. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So two unchangeable things. God himself, his person, his character, there's nothing higher by which he could swear, and his oath, his word, right, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So those of us who have fled for refuge are running away from sin and the condemnation of it and have fled to God in Christ, have strong encouragement to hold fast, to hang in, to not give up because of the hope set before us. The hope of realized promise. We have a confidence that it will be realized. This is why Jesus has the confidence to pray in John chapter 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." On your bulletin, John Trapp, who was a 17th century Anglican, if I'm remembering that correctly, said this: it is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. If God has said something, faith believes that thing. It is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. It will not be, saith sense. It cannot be, saith reason. It both can and will be, saith faith, for I have a promise. God's word reveals to us his loving kindness toward us, and it speaks greatly of his purpose for his people. We ought to take it up, and we ought to know it. If you don't have a confident foundation on which to set your salvation, you need to be in his word. You need to be studying it. What does it have to say for you and for us? We have God's word. Secondly, we have God's anchor. We have God's anchor. I feel like we've referenced these two verses more than any other in the book of Hebrews as we've been studying elsewhere in it. So here we have finally come to verses 19 and 20. I have a feeling we're going to reference back to it quite a bit as well. He uses this beautiful imagery. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A confident anchor, an immovable anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. An anchor is the lifeline of a ship, right? It holds it firm in the shelter of a bay, and it steadies it on a storm-tossed sea, right? A ship is safe because it has an anchor. And Jesus is God's anchor, and he's given to us. Jesus is the surety of all the promises of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Right? Why we have confidence as we pray God's will, because the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews here speaks again of something that his original audience would have been extremely familiar with, and we may not be quite as familiar with. If you've been here long, we've talked about the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, and the way that it was arranged with a series of courts. And in the inner part of the temple, there was a place called the Holy Place for the worship of God, and then inside of that, there was a much smaller place called the Holy of Holies. This is the place that contained the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where only once a year the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter and make atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. Right? This was the significant place where God's glory dwelt. He dwelt amongst his people, but separate from them. And in the temple, there was a massive curtain hung, a heavy curtain that was hung. Light didn't get through this curtain. It was a significant separation from God's people, the Levitical priesthood, and himself. So this one day a year, the high priest would go in to this place. And it is massively significant that when Jesus died on the cross, we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Like, no man accomplished this. God himself tore the curtain, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Right? Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, has gone in before. He's gone as a forerunner, as a better priest, right? A high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He has entered into God's presence, serving on our behalf, interceding on our behalf as a priest, and he himself being the atoning sacrifice that washes away the sins of God's people. This is massively significant. And there is where he is our anchor at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews has said this, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's of massive significance that we have Jesus as a priest. Why would we ever want to go back to serving God through the Levitical priesthood, would be the original audience's response. Why would we ever go that way when we have the way of Christ, the sure and steadfast anchor? And the only sensible answer is we wouldn't. Why would we do such a thing? We have such a hope for the promise. And here's the further astounding thing. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the memory work for the children, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have all the benefit of God's presence because Jesus Christ sits in his presence, and Paul says, and we are sitting there with him. So we live in this interesting tension in our day between the kingdom of God not yet realized, us being fully drawn up into the presence of God not yet realized, but because of the sacrificial work of Christ, it has already been actualized. It's not yet realized, but it's already actualized. Right? And the author of Hebrews is making this case. Back in chapter 4, we have such confidence to go to the throne of grace and receive help in time of need, that we would be faithful and patient perseverers to the end. So we have God's word, and we have, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you have him as your anchor. And this is what the author of Hebrews is writing about, chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We are not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but that faith is a faith that works. This assurance that we're meant to have is an assurance that we do in fact have the word of God, and we do in fact have Christ as our anchor. So don't be sluggish. Pick up the promises of God. Know that you are steady because you are Christ, and press on. Press on in knowing him and serving him and loving him, showing yourself to be his sons and his daughters. This is what's being encouraged all along the way through this book. And I'm really, really glad that we've been saying this for many years, and we're going to keep on saying it because it is so important for our souls. That we would be those that would have immovable faith in who our God is. We're to have faith like a child, but we are not to have childlike faith. Faith like a child, but we are to be growing up into Christ. This past Monday, I hesitated to share the story with you because it shows me to be a bad father, but I think it helps make the point. This past Monday, which is typically our family day. Sam, my wife, and I took our three boys to the Tallulah River, way up north near Clayton, where the water is shallow and fun to play in with kids. And there was this island in the middle of the river, and most of the current went around one side. And we had brought an inflatable pool toy alligator with us to float around and goof off with in the water. And there was a bit of current. It was like a foot and a half deep. It wasn't all that deep. But it was moving quick in this one spot, and then it mellowed out fairly quickly after that. And so my 9-year-old, Cade, tested it out, jumped on, rode down. Woo-hoo! Good fun. Judah, a 7-year-old, followed him, also had a good time. And then Silas, my 3-year-old, who has to do everything his brothers do, was totally down for a turn. And we had what's called a puddle jumper. Parents, you know what I'm talking about with us. But we did not put it on him. Because why? There's a big float, and it's got handles. Well, Silas is a champ, so he rode down that current 4 or 5 times throughout the afternoon, and I would get him going, and then I would run along the bank next to him in case anything went wrong. I'd be ready to jump out there with him. Well, the last time we had said, okay, last time, guys, we're going to pack up. We got to get going. We got to get back down south. Silas, in his excitement for the last time, I'm holding the thing, and he jumped on it, and he jumped exuberantly and went off the far side of it. So I'm standing on the calmer water side. He's standing. Again, it's like halfway up my shins. It's not extremely deep. But for a 3-year-old, current of that depth is kind of a big deal. And he went head down, face down in. And this little rapid that was right there turned him sideways as I'm chunking the alligator and I'm going after him, trying not to fall because I want to get to him. And it rolls him over, and I can see the panic on his face of, my head's underwater, and I can't get my head above water. I see these little arms trying to go down and reach something, and it was scary. It was frightening as this current is starting to carry him away from me, and my wife is now screaming from the bank, which, women, is not helpful. It does not speed a man's brain up. If anything, it makes us more panicky. But I'm trying to just get to him as quickly as I can and try not to slip. This is the thing going through my mind is don't fall, because then you can't get to him. And so finally I was within a body's length of him, and I just dove. I just did a full-on dive for him and put my hand under his head and grabbed his leg so he couldn't get away and got him up above the water. I stood up in this current. It really wasn't moving that quickly. But I just had to stand there with him. It was scary. So he cried a little. No water was in his lungs. It went fine. Put his head on my shoulder. We composed ourselves, and we walked up out of the water. So I'm telling you all this to say, I think most children, I think our first two children would have been done for the day. They would have been like, nah, I'm good, right? My head went underwater. I almost got swept away from Dad. He heroically saved me, but still, that was tragic. That was tragic. I don't want to do it again. But Silas got his head on my shoulder, and we had arranged for one more turn for Judah. So Judah said, Dad, is it my turn now? And Silas's head snapped up. And he said, no, it's still my turn. And I couldn't believe it. Sam said, I think very wisely, she goes, you probably ought to let him so it's not a trauma to him. And we did, very carefully, got him back on and let him float down. And I've just been thinking about it this week. Of course, I was thinking about it a lot just as a major dad fail. But also, by the end of the day, he had almost altogether forgotten about it. I think I was still processing it, so I brought it up. Hey, buddy, you fell in the water today, didn't you? And he went, yeah. But it illustrated to me the kind of faith we should have in our Father, who doesn't do dumb dad fail things. If we are ever swept in current, it's because he knows it's good for us, and he places us there. And he is so ready and quick to also rescue us from those places in which he puts us. But the way that Silas was just so willing to get back in the mix, right, to press on, to not have his confidence in me shaken, I'm the one that put him back out there. I'm the one that got him out of the water at the end. He didn't ask for mom to do it. He let me do it. We're to have faith like a child, but not childlike faith. And this is the encouragement. This is the pressing all along, because we have God's word, his sure promise to us, and we have Christ, right, as the confirmation of his promise, as the anchor of our souls. So in closing, I want to read to you a verse and a chorus from a hymn called My Anchor Holds by Daniel B. Towner. This may come up in our songs sometime soon. He wrote, I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Let's pray together.